Alice asked the Cheshire Cat, which way should I go? And the Cheshire Cat said, well, that largely depends upon where you're trying to get to. And Alice said, I'm not quite sure about that. And the Cheshire Cat says, well, then it doesn't really matter what direction you go in, does it? That's a story, my version of it, updated a little bit, from Alice in Wonderland. But it does illustrate a point that we want to borrow for purposes of our discussion this afternoon about direction, the direction of our lives. And we need to remind ourselves and constantly be in thought of where we're going. What is the purpose for this? Sometimes we as Christians are wandering around aimlessly doing this and doing that and forgetting what the goal is. And we need to have a goal in mind because that's going to determine where we go and how we live our life and the decisions that we make. Destination determines direction. Destination determines direction. And the destination that we have, we should have, is that of heaven. And that's where we're going. And that every decision that we make, every opportunity we are faced with, decision-making opportunities, it's got to be filtered through the goal of going to heaven. The topic this afternoon is going to be heaven is worth it all. Heaven is worth it all. And we're going to talk about some things that may help us be more faithful in exercising self-control, that will help us be more faithful in studying the Word of God, that will help us be more fervent in our prayer life, that will help us be more active as ambassadors for Christ, that will help us be more devoted to God, that will help center our thoughts on things above where it ought to be. Sometimes I think we forget about heaven. We forget about the glories of heaven. We forget about what is revealed about heaven. And that should ever be before us. That should guide our every thought, our every action, our every behavior, all of our conduct is because we are going to heaven. And heaven certainly will be worth it all. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 2. Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 2. Heaven will be worth it all. Heaven will be worth it all. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says this. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, now listen to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever thought about how is it that Jesus had the intestinal fortitude to face the cross? How is it that he could go through with that? John 18 says that he knew everything that was going to happen beforehand. He knew it in a way that you and I would not have known. He would know every organ that would fail and the sequence with which it would fail. He would know every aspect of the body, every point of pain. And yet he went to that cross bravely and endured that cross. And when nobody would have begrudged him, if he began to think about himself and his predicament, and here he is thinking about other people. You remember that he made provisions for his mother to the Apostle John, telling him that that was now going to be his mother, because the Lord wasn't going to be there. Somebody needed to discharge the duties of a son. And you remember, even in reference to those who had crucified him, those who are responsible for the great pain that he had, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 tell us about how he was able to endure all of that? How is he able to survive all that? How is he able to push through all of that? It says, who for the joy that was set before him. You see that, folks? There's a message in that. There's a lesson for us that Jesus was able to overcome all of the things that Satan threw at him on the cross because he had his mind fixated on the joy set before him. He had a destination in mind, destination that determines direction. He was focused, and that focus allowed him to fulfill what the Father would have him to do. I want to suggest to you, friends, the same is true for us. we're not going to be able to survive the darts of Satan. We're not going to be able to survive the challenges of this life. We're not going to be able to survive all of the obstacles, the sin, which Hebrews says so easily ensnares us, unless we too have a focus. We're focused on heaven. We're going to heaven. That's our direction. That's our destination. That determines our direction. And we're not going to let anything get us moved off, anything let us get distracted. We have a single-minded focus. We're going to heaven. Look at Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Colossians, the third chapter, 1 through 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Heaven will be worth it all. Heaven will be worth it all. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. The Bible says, if then you were raised with Christ, it's a reference to baptism, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Look in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are to seek those things which are above. Seek things that are in heaven. Seek things that are spiritual. We are to set our minds on things that are spiritual. That's a challenge. That's a challenge in this world. Because there's so many things of a worldly nature that vie for our time and our attention. And the real dangerous thing is a lot of these things are not wrong in of themselves. We're not talking about things necessarily drugs and alcohol, although those are stumbling blocks for some. But it's just the day-to-day concerns of this world that vie for our attention, and we can get caught up in that. Remember the parable of the sower, the idea of the cares and the riches and the concerns of this life choking out the word that would otherwise be fruitful. We can get that way. We can get too concerned with our academic careers. We can get too concerned with our jobs. We can get too concerned with our 401k. We can get too concerned with the political system we live under. We can get too concerned about our opportunities for our children. So many things that vie for our time and attention. And yet God says, set your mind on things above. Don't get so distracted with these things. Focus on heaven. Focus on spiritual things. Do we do that? Do we make it a point when we're in the checkout line? When we're driving to work or driving to school or driving to a friend's place? When we get up in the morning, to what do our minds naturally drift? To what do we normally think about? Are they spiritual things? And if not, why not? That's where our citizenship is, Philippians 3, 17 through 21. We need to have a spiritual focus. I wonder if the reason why we're not more productive in Christ is we're not thinking about heaven as often as we should. We're not thinking about that direction. We're not thinking about that destination. We're not thinking about that road. That's what it's all about. We want to go to heaven. Heaven will be worth it all. And maybe if we thought some more about heaven, then we would be better disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just like I think, if we thought more about hell, we'd be more effective ambassadors for Christ. And so heaven will be worth it all. Let's talk about some aspects of heaven that God reveals to us. And of course, we know not every question one can raise about heaven is answered by the revealed word. I always like to remind people of Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And so, yes, I am sure there are questions that we can raise. There are questions that we could ask that we're not going to be able to answer from the Scriptures. But God has given us what we need. If He didn't answer it, we don't need to know the answer. And we have to trust God. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. But those things that were revealed, that's what we're going to study today. Well, first of all, in heaven. In heaven, we will have eternal life. In heaven, we will have eternal life. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 46. In heaven, we will have eternal life. In heaven, we will have eternal life. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 46. The Bible says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and He gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. They will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angel. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me. And I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, as much you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. But these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we have a depiction here of the judgment scene. We know that Jesus is going to be the judge. And it talks about that there's a separation. On the right hand, we have the sheep, and on the left hand, we have the goats. And on the right hand, Jesus has words of commendation, all the wonderful things that have been done. And Jesus considers those things as having been done to him. And you see the people on the right-hand side, they're just perplexed and confused. Like, wait, when did we see you thirsty? When did we see you hungry? When did we do these things to you? And he's like, hey, you misunderstand. When you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. And I think there's an interesting point here, brethren. And don't get me wrong. It's absolutely important that we understand what the truth is, we understand what true doctrine is, and we understand that we defend true doctrine. And that will determine our eternal destiny. But what is interesting about Matthew 25, 31 through 46, what's the basis on separating the sheep from the goats? What's the basis on separating those who are going to heaven and those who are not? It's charitable deeds to others, is it not? And that ought to challenge us. That means it's not enough for me to simply come to services and be faithful. It's not enough for me to simply understand what the authorized work of the church is. It's not enough for me to attend every gospel meeting. Every time the doors open, I'm here. The question is, are you carrying that, the love of God, the love of your fellow man, into your personal everyday life? And if we're not, we may know the doctrine inside out. If we're not, we may understand the authorized work of the church. If we're not, we may understand the qualifications of elders. But if we're not doing those things, guess what hand we're on? We're on the left hand. We're the goats. And you heard what he said about them. That's a challenge, folks. We need to make sure that as part of our personal service to God, we're helping people. We're out there helping folks, Christians and non-Christians alike, individually. I need to be involved in that. But the point I want to make for this sermon is what? What do the righteous reap? What do they get? What did the Lord say to them? The righteous get everlasting life. Have you thought about that? Everlasting life. Life that doesn't stop. Life that goes on and on and on. You know, everything we know about this life, there's an ending point. There's finality. There's a point beyond which we're not going to go. And it is hard for us to conceive of an existence where there is no stopping point. Of an existence where it just goes on. Eternal bliss. And we'll talk in a minute about what it means to be with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But that's what we get in heaven. Eternal life. We don't have to worry about death. We don't have to worry about finality. We don't have to worry about a cessation. In this existence, we're going to live forever. We're going to have everlasting life. We will never cease to exist. I was reading something about death, and the person was making this observation that one of the difficult things about death is you come to the realization that you're going to come to an end. Your life comes to an end. Your life terminates. And the world doesn't stop when your life terminates. You know, maybe we think it ought to. Everybody, the president ought to recognize this. All the world leaders, the UN ought to get together and pass around. No, things go on. People keep going to school. People keep going to work. People keep going to the movies. People keep laughing and enjoying. And they just go on. And that's no disrespect to us, but it's sometimes hard emotionally for people to come to grips with, I'm not going to be a part of this. Life will go on without me. And that's a reality. That there'll come a day when we cease to have any part in the land under the sun. And we've got to come to grips with that. But that's not true when it comes to heaven. That's not true when it comes to everlasting life that's promised to us. And in fact, it is that knowledge, it's that understanding that has liberated us from the fear of death. Look at Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. When we understand everlasting life, no longer do we fear death the way our fellow man do. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews the second chapter, verses 14 through 15. The Bible says this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and listen to this, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Did you know we have been released from the fear of death? Do you feel that way? Do you believe that way? Do you still fear death? I remember several years ago, when we had the 9/11 attacks, shortly thereafter, we had an episode where they were warning you about letters and getting letters from strange places. They may be laced with certain chemicals that could cause death. And one of the things they told you was if you saw a letter that had maybe a return address and then the postage has another address and things don't really match up, be kind of careful about that. And I remember my wife and I, we were living in Birmingham. We were living in an apartment. And I went out to the mailbox and I pulled out a letter. Didn't look right. I'd heard about this. And I was scared to death to open that letter. Scared to death. And then I began to think about it. And I said, why? Why am I so scared to death? Am I not liberated by the fear of death? Now, I'm not saying Christians have a death wish. And I'm not thinking we just go through life recklessly. That's not what the Lord's saying. But death should not terrify us because we know what lies on the other side of the grave. We understand that that's just a doorway. That's just a gateway to abundant everlasting life. I think the problem is, and certainly is the problem in my life, we get too rooted here. We get too connected here. We love it here too much. I've thought about that a lot. I spent a little time in Jamaica. Montego Bay, Jamaica, about 4 months when I was in college. And I remember one time that we all got together in Sam Sharp Square. It was kind of the downtown area, Montego Bay. And we didn't have a lot of fanfare and a lot of promotional materials. We just kind of got out there and we had some speakers and we had a few men that were going to preach. And you would have thought it was a rock concert. I mean, there were people coming out in droves to hear the word of God. And I could not help but think, now if this had been Knoxville, Tennessee, where I was from, and we'd set up something like this at downtown Knoxville, how many people would have come? No, nobody's going to come. Everybody think you're crazy. What's wrong with that? They'd laugh at you. But these people, why? Well, we have a misconception sometimes of Jamaica. We think of this island paradise and all the wealth and all the resorts and, well, yeah, there's an aspect of that that is Jamaica, side by side with abject poverty. People who can't even make ends meet. There was a sister there that was so poor, she couldn't even afford electricity. Couldn't even afford electricity, raising a kid with no electricity. There was a lady there who was living on the equivalent of $30 a month. Now, I know maybe we've tightened our belts from time to time, but anybody here live on $30 a month? There's a lot of poverty there. And I wonder when you have people that don't have a lot invested in this life, who understand that there's not much for them in this life, who understand that the opportunities are minimal, maybe those folks are a little more receptive to talking about life after this life, talking about heaven. Maybe the problem is, in America, we're too prosperous. Maybe the problem is we're too affluent. We have it too easy. Somebody will think, well, why don't I want to go to heaven? I have heaven here. I got everything I want. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, sometimes we fall into that. And we've got to be careful. We resist that temptation. We've got to have our minds focused on heaven. We've got to have our minds focused on eternal life. We've got to have our minds focused on the promise of Jesus, everlasting life. This is not our home. I love the concept that Peter talks about. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. Do you see that? Do you think about yourself? We're just passing through, folks. We're just passing through. You got to be careful. That's why Dad and I, we talk about this all the time, because we have our hobbies and we have our things we enjoy. And we notice sometimes we get so caught up in our hobbies and so caught up in the things we enjoy that our eyes are not heavenward. They're down here. And we have to back out. And it's not that there's something inherently evil with these things, but when they get to the point where they're distractions to where we're going, when they cause us to go to the left or the right from the focus on heaven, there's a problem. Does that describe any of y'all? Do y'all get caught up in things? Do you get caught up in your concerns? Get caught up in your career? Get caught up in the academics? Get caught up in the politics? Get caught up in the economy? Get caught up in your bank account? Get caught up in cars? Caught up in sporting events? Do you get caught up? We need to think about heaven. We need to think about eternal life. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 4. In heaven we'll have eternal life. In heaven we'll have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. The Bible says this: For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because you want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We're yearning. This earthly tent, this earthly body, we're going to give up. It's going away. But we don't want to be unclothed. We want to be further clothed with the eternal body, with the glorious body, the body that Jesus had, the body that we're going to have. We're going to see that here in just a few minutes. We desire, we yearn for immortality. We yearn for, as we're reading just a little bit in 1 Corinthians, for incorruption, not corruption. Do you ever take a point? Sometimes we get so caught up. I struggle with this. I think of myself in terms of this physical body. That's how I think of myself. And in actuality, we are spiritual beings who are temporarily inhabiting these bodies. This is not us. This is temporary. And we're going to exist for all eternity without this. So don't get so caught up in this, all right? Some of my brethren, I'm obviously not one of them, are very good about being dedicated to exercise. And that's good. That's good. Paul said bodily exercise profits a little, which I like to focus on. Kind of gives me a pass. I don't focus on much at all, as you can tell. But we do want to be careful that in trying to exercise and trying to take care of ourselves, we understand this is not us. We are spiritual beings. And we're moving on. This is a temporary existence. And I have to keep reminding myself, I get so caught up in what I see in the mirror and what I don't see. There's a lot of stuff that's going that used to be there. That's a problem. Father Time gets us all, some more than others. But the point being is we need to focus on our spiritual welfare. Our inner man is yearning for that immortality. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. In heaven there is everlasting life. In heaven there's everlasting life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Listen to this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is, that's a reference to Jesus, when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You ever think about that? That's a promise of God. It's not yet revealed what that body is going to be like. It's not yet revealed what that existence is going to be like. But we know one thing, we're going to be like Him, and that's a good thing. That's incredible. That's everlasting life. That's incorruption. That's immortality. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 55. In heaven there is everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 55. Listen to this beautiful description of what lies ahead for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, either when we die or when the Lord comes back, whichever happens first. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 55. So also is the resurrection of the dead, Paul makes in defending the resurrection of the dead. There were some in Corinth who were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul wanted to make sure they understood the implications of that false doctrine. And so he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, listen to this, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Same thing 1 John 3:2 told us. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why I said this goes away. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's what lies ahead for us, folks. Incorruption. No corruption. Immortality. We shall be like it. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. It's a reference to Jesus. Again, the same thing 1 John 3:2 is saying. That's the everlasting life that we're going to have. It's not these bodies that want to inherit. He said, no flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of heaven. We can't take this into heaven. We're spiritual beings that will inhabit a new body, a glorious body, for everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful concept? A wonderful thing to motivate us. Think about those things. That'll cause us to be more faithful in our Bible study. That'll cause us to be more faithful in restraining our anger. That'll cause us to be more faithful in restraining our tongues and not gossip and not use profane speech. That will cause us to be more effective as ambassadors for Christ in sharing the gospel with our coworkers and fellow students and our supervisors and our managers and our spouses and our children and those who are around us. These things are motivated by a desire to be in heaven, everlasting life. But let me give you a second point. Heaven will be worth it all. That's right. In heaven, there is no sickness, no sorrow, and no death. In heaven, there is no sickness, no sorrow, and no death. Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. You know, I tell you, every time I say that, I think about their sister, Bunning, who was married to Brother Bob Bunning in Memphis. We worshiped at the Bartlett congregation. And she was very particular about how you said things. And she was a former English teacher, so very, very particular. And one of her pet peeves was she hated to hear people say, revelations. She said, doesn't say sons. There's no S on it. It's revelation. So I try to be very careful. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Just something kind of popped in my head. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, though. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And listen to this beautiful description. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. The warning, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You just got to be motivated by this. No sorrow, no pain, no crying, no death. I mean, I appreciate that more every day. Because, you know, there is sorrow in this life, is there not? There is pain in this life. There are disappointments. There are difficulties. There are challenges. And see, as you get older, there are more. Ecclesiastes 12 talks about that. I remember there was a brother at the Westwood Church of Christ right outside of Birmingham and Jasper. And the brother, they announced him having some health problems. And this was, you know, right before the Bible study. And, of course, we had a Bible study, and then we had a break, and then we had the worship service. And so I was very concerned about Brother Manning, and so I came up to Brother Manning. And, of course, now Brother Manning was well advanced in years. He was up in his 90s. And so I asked Brother Manning, I said, "Brother Manning, I heard that you're sick, you're under the weather. What's going on?" And he looked at me and said, "Exactly what Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says is going to go on." Okay, good point. His point was, as you get old, you have aches and pains, you have problems, you have ailments, the body's wearing out. That's right, that's a good point. We have that in this life. We have disappointments, we have sorrow, we have pain, we have aches. Have you thought about it? We're wearing out. See, when you're young, you don't think about that. Everything's wonderful. You feel great every day. You wake up with energy, enthusiasm. There's not a pain you have. You get an accident. You have a boo-boo or a problem, and you recover like that. Not so as you get older. It takes longer to recover from those things. It's just ironic. A couple of my birthdays, I've woken up with back pain. I don't know why. You know, when I hit 40, I barely get out of the bed. And then just had 46, April 5th. And again, my back was killing me. I was like, no, I'm not that old. But we have those kind of, but we're not going to have any of that in heaven. There's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be the kind of disappointment that can weigh on you emotionally. You know, there are a lot of things in life. We sometimes do Christians a disservice when we suggest that when you become a Christian, everything is going to be wonderful. Everything is going to be great. It's almost like you got the Midas touch. Everything you touch is going to turn. That's not true. Christians hurt. Christians suffer. Christians struggle. Sometimes Christians can't make ends meet. Sometimes Christians have dysfunctional families. Sometimes Christians have workplace altercations, and they have issues with their supervisors. Sometimes they're paid unfairly. Sometimes they're taken advantage of. Sometimes they have family members that mistreat them. Sometimes they have children that are rebellious despite all their best efforts. So all kinds of things that cause us stress and anxiety and anguish and difficulties. But you know what? Not in heaven. He says the former things have passed away. That stuff is gone. There's an existence where there will not be pain. There will not be sorrow. There will not be crying. There's no need for tears. And I don't know about you, I yearn for that existence. I want that existence. I want to be in a place where those things are done with, they're over with, they're gone. And that's a place we call heaven. That's where we're going. Heaven is going to be worth it all. Don't you want to be there? Use that picture, use that verbal picture to drive you to be more faithful to God. Because as we said earlier today, heaven's a prepared place for prepared people. We're not just going to waltz into heaven. We've got to do something. I'm not saying we earn it, but we've got the conditions that have to be satisfied. The Lord said there are things you must do to be ready for heaven. But I don't know about you. I want to go there. I want to be there. But let me give you a third point that I think is pretty powerful. And that is this. In heaven, there's going to be a reunion with our loved ones who have gone on before us. In heaven, there's going to be a reunion with our loved ones who've gone on before us. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In heaven, there's going to be a reunion of those loved ones, or with those loved ones who've gone on before us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 13 through 14. Verses 13 through 14. The Bible says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." He says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't sorrow about the passing of loved ones who were in Christ Jesus. When he talks about those falling asleep, we understand. That's talking about people who've died. He's talking about those people who have been in Christ, those people who are our loved ones, those people that we care about who have gone on, who passed, who have died. He says, don't sorrow about them the way you would sorrow, the way the world sorrows without hope. There's a difference there. Why? Because we're going to see them again, folks. That's the clear implication of that passage, is if we're faithful to God, as they were faithful, if we die in the same state they died in, we will see them again. And later on in verse 18, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Do you know how comforting that is? Have you ever lost somebody who's really close to you? Somebody who you were confident in terms of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Someone who left a big hole in your life. You know, sometimes we say time heals all wounds. That's not necessarily true. That's not, I've talked to some married people who've been married for 40, 50 years. They said, time doesn't heal wounds. It still hurts. It will always hurt. Now, they've learned to overcome. They're not paralyzed to the point of inactivity and inaction. But don't say, well, after a few weeks, you'll be all right. No, it's not the way it works. If you've been together with somebody that long, there's a hole. But if that person's in Christ, Paul says, it's comforting to know we will see them again. And I love what he ties it to. If you have any questions about that, if you're wavering about that, if you're uncertain about that, will I really see my loved one again? He says, let me tell you the evidence of that. If Jesus rose from the grave, and he did, then you'll see him again. You see that? It all goes back to the cross, to the cross and the tomb. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you believe that you'll see your loved ones again. And I'm going to tell you, folks, that is a powerful, powerful motivator. I don't know if y'all heard about this over in Texas, but in Alabama, on April 27th, 2011, there were a series of terrible, terrible tornadoes. And all told, I think there was about 268 people who lost their lives in these tornadoes on April 27th, 2011. One of the brothers who lost his life was a young man named Marcus Smith. Marcus Smith was attending the University of Alabama. And he was in his apartment, and unfortunately the tornado came right through there, picked him up, slung him, I think, miles away from where he was at. Lost his life that life. I remember that period of time because there was a period of time where nobody knew in Birmingham what had happened to him. They didn't know where he was at. And then tragically they found a few days later that his body had been transported by the tornado several miles away. I had an opportunity to talk to his parents up in Richmond, Virginia. I had a meeting up there. And I remember talking to his mother. And she told me something that stuck with me since then. She said, you know, Kevin, you know, as a Christian, like every Christian, I want to go to heaven. And we'll talk a little bit more about one of the reasons she talked about, I want to see God, I want to be with God. But she said, I just have to be honest with you. I now have an extra incentive, an extra motivation to go to heaven. She said, I want to see Marcus again. I want to see Marcus again. And she had every confidence that if she's faithful, she will see Marcus again. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. That's sorrowing, but not as those without hope. Because we'll see these people again. Do you believe that? I mean, this is where the rubber hits the road. Do you believe that? That's a motivation. And I know sometimes people will ask some questions. Well, are we going to know one another? And are we going to recognize each other? I don't understand. How do you understand 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14 if I can't recognize people? I don't know all the ins and outs of that, folks, but I know one thing. He said, comfort one another with these words. And it's not a comfort to say, I'm going to get to heaven, have complete amnesia, don't know who I am, who I've ever been, and who I'm related to. That's not a comfort. But what is a comfort is knowing my mom is in heaven, or will be, and that I'll get a chance to see her again. Now, that's comforting. That's comforting, folks. And we need to use that. That's why Paul says, comfort one another. And let me say this, because sometimes we get the wrong idea. I've talked to some people nowadays, and you've probably heard some of this. Sometimes we have funerals, and people, and not necessarily among Christians, but some religious people, they want to completely change the nature of the funeral. Now, Ecclesiastes 7:2 calls it the house of mourning for a reason. It's a sad occasion. But people want to reconfigure this thing, and it's a celebration, and everybody's happy, and everybody's just breaking out in smiles, and there's just not a tear in the house. That's not 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. He didn't say you don't sorrow. He said there's a way that you sorrow. Folks, you lose somebody, you're going to sorrow. You lose somebody close, you lose a spouse, you lose a child, you lose a mother, you lose a father, you lose a brother or sister, there's going to be sorrow, and there's not a thing wrong with that. That is natural. But he says there's a way to sorrow. You don't sorrow like people of the world do because they don't have any hope. You've got hope. You're going to see them again if you do your part. And could that be a little bit of motivation for us? You think about the people that have gone on, that were in Christ Jesus. And think about this. If you're not what you ought to be, if you don't live the way you're supposed to live, If you're not faithful to God in the way you're supposed to be, you're not going to see that. You don't have 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. But if you do, what a great motivation that is. A reunion of those who've gone on before us. That's what we have. Now, let's look at the last point. And this is probably, you know, not probably, it is the most important part. In heaven, we're going to be with God for all eternity. In heaven, we're going to be with God for all eternity. It's interesting. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read the rest of the passages. We read 13 and 14. I want to now read 15 through 18. Again, the point is, in heaven, we will be with God for all eternity. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Now listen to this. "To meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." I think that's interesting. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Might I suggest to you that the greatest attribute of heaven is not the fact that there's no pain, not the fact that there's no sorrow, not the fact that there's everlasting life, not even the fact that there's a glorious reunion with those we've loved who've gone on before us in Christ Jesus. Notice what the emphasis is, "and thus we shall always be with the Lord." It's about relationship. It's about person and less about place. Let me illustrate that for you. There was a sister in Christ who went with her father to a University of Tennessee football game. They were in Birmingham. They were driving up to Knoxville, and they were going to play. UT was going to play South Carolina. And the way they did it is they would get up early on a Saturday. They would drive up there, and then they would drive back, and they'd be back at services on Sunday. And so, you know, I'm a UT fan. This young lady was a UT fan. Her father was. We kind of relate. We bonded on that level. And I watched the game, and I saw UT lost. And I thought to myself, "Whoa, that's going to be a long drive home, 4 hours after having lost to South Carolina." And so when we got a chance to next talk, I said, "Andrea, well, that was a tough game, wasn't it?" "Yeah, yeah, hey, we lost. I bet you that was a real tough trip and a real long drive back home." She said, "Nah, not really. You know, it's just about being with my father. It's just about being with my father." And I thought, you know what? That's heaven. That's heaven. It's just about being with God. We get so caught up. What are we going to be doing? And we're doing this and doing that. And we're going to think about this. And hey, it doesn't matter. We're going to be with God for all eternity. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's the wonderful part of heaven. That's the thing that trumps it all. We're going to be with God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son for all eternity. There cannot be a more glorious, there cannot be a more wonderful, there cannot be a more satisfying, there cannot be a more fulfilling existence than to be with God for all eternity. That's what it's all about, folks. That's what's important. That's what drives you. We have a chance to be with God in a way that we never have. To be with Him in heaven. And it's interesting, the flip side of that is equally true. Remember we talked about 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10? Let's go over there and look at that because it makes the opposite point about this. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. The Bible says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give your troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's the worst part of hell. We get focused on the gnashing of teeth, the weeping, the fire that will not be quenched. But what's the ultimate problem with hell? It's right here. He says you're going to be destroyed from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's nothing about God in hell. There's nothing about God there. Sometimes people will try to be cute about how bad things are here and talk about hell on earth. There's no such thing. There's no such thing, folks. I know things can get bad. I know we can have a callous disregard for life. I know we can have drive-by shootings, and we have teenage abortions, and we have just a perversion of the sexuality that God has put in place for a good thing, and a lot of bad things. There seems to be a secularization of our society. Humanism seems to be really advancing, and religious people are being persecuted and being marginalized and being discounted. So I know there's a lot of terrible things, but don't ever say that there's hell on earth, because every moment we're here, there's still the influence of God and His Word and His people. And that's a leavening influence. But in hell, there's nothing like that there. There's nothing about God there. And that is sad. When we were created, remember we went back to Romans 3:23? We have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole purpose of our creation is to live in such a way as to bring glory and honor to God. And now we have completely botched that. We have completely abused that. We have completely misused everything He's given to us. And the ultimate penalty for that is that we are removed from the presence of the very God that we were designed to glorify. That's our whole point of our existence. And you have all eternity to dwell on the fact that you miss the whole point of your existence. There's no God there. There's no fellowship with God. And we can't reconcile with God as we can here. That's the most horrifying aspect of it. And again, I don't in any way mean to minimize any of the descriptions that Jesus gave. But right here, we're told the worst part of hell is we're not going to be with God. We are removed from His presence. There's nothing about God in hell. And so what does that tell us? I want to be with God. You want to be with God. And so that ought to be a motivator. That ought to make us say, heaven will be worth it all. Which leads me to our conclusion. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 2. Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 2. The Bible says this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No, Paul. No, Paul, that's too much. I mean, I don't mind being religious. I don't mind going to services from time to time. I don't mind maybe teaching a class here or there. I don't mind studying the Bible. But you're asking too much. My entire existence, my entire life as a sacrifice, too much. He says that's reasonable service. Some versions say that's rational service. That's simply what your duty was. We have this saying, all things in moderation. And maybe that has its place, but let me tell you where it doesn't have a place. It doesn't have any place in Christianity. There's nothing moderate about the Christianity you read in that Bible. It's an all or nothing proposition, folks. We can't compromise. We can't give God, well, I gave Him 75%. I gave Him 80%, 85%, 95%, 99%. It's all or nothing. Let's quit playing. Are we serious? He just said our entire existence is to be offered as a sacrifice to God. And so think about what that means. Can I dress the way that I want to dress? Can I spend my money the way that I want to spend my money? Can I spend my time the way that I want to spend my time? Can I use my body the way that I want to use my body? No. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 says we don't even own these bodies. They're on loan. Your entire existence is a sacrifice, or should be, a sacrifice to God. Now, if you understand what we just talked about, heaven, that's an easy thing. Of course. That makes sense. You mean we're going to get eternal life, and we're going to have this existence that's free of pain, and free of tears, and free of sorrow, and free of death, and we're going to be able to have this reunion, this glorious reunion with those who have died in Jesus before us. And yes, we're going to be able to live for all eternity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's a small thing. Yeah. Sign me up. That's the greatest return on investment I've ever seen. But do we think that way? A lot of times we moan and we complain and we groan and we grouse. Oh, it's too much. You're requiring too much. You mean I have to give up that promotion? Too much. You mean I have to give up that job? Too much. You mean I can't move to that place? Too much. You mean I can't watch that movie? Too much. You mean I can't hang out with those friends? Too much. You mean I have to give that much? Too much. Heaven will be worth it all. You know, you can't even compare the two, really. That's what Paul said. You can't compare it. What the Lord is offering us does not compare with the very, very meager sacrifice that we're given. I mean, sometimes we do these great things we think for the Lord, and our chest gets puffed out, and we think, boy, we've really done something for God. You ain't done anything for me. Let's look at Luke 17:10. Brother Garrett and I were talking. It's one of my favorite passages. Anytime you get a little bit of the hint of the big head, you read Luke 17:10, and that'll be an antidote to that. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? When we have done all the commandments. Now, first of all, who are you going to raise your hand and say you've done that? You've done all the commandments, every last one of them. And he said, all you can say still with you having done all those commandments, we're unprofitable. And we've simply done what was our duty. That's what you're supposed to do. What's the rational response to this loving God who's given us everything? We haven't begun to talk about Acts 17, who gives us life, breath, and all things. The very one, the reason why you're here and can enjoy everything you've ever enjoyed is because God gave you life. And you're going to groan because he says, you give me yourself as a sacrifice. We need to understand, we're not doing God any favors. God has done us the ultimate favor. And just simple gratitude, a simple concept that we teach our children to be thankful when people do things for them. Just that very simple concept applied here would say, yeah, I'm going to give everything I have because I owe everything to God. I think it's interesting in Romans 1. If you read the parade of horribles, the terrible sins that the Romans got engaged in, it's interesting where that all started. It starts from people not glorifying God for who he is and not being thankful. That's what the Romans 1 says. Let that dwell for a second in your mind. That all the sin that we engage in, all the departures from God's word, all the transgressions, all the carnality, all the immorality, all the gossip, all the profanity, he says, you know, that starts from you don't glorify God for who he is and you're not thankful for what he's given. My concept of God drives my behavior. If I understand God, I understand who he is. I understand what he's done. I understand what he means to me. Then, yeah, it's easy for me to walk the straight and narrow. It's easy for me to say, yeah, I'm going to give generously of my means. It's easy for me to say, I'm going to do good unto all, especially those to the household of faith. It's easy for me to say, I'm going to keep myself unspotted from the world. It's easy for me to say that I'm going to control my tongue. And I'm going to discipline my body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. All these things become easier when one recognizes who God is, what he's done, what he continues to do, and then we are thankful for it. We have gratitude for it. Then there's no place for us to say, God, that's a step too far. God, that's too much. God, that's extreme. There's nothing extreme in serving God. We owe everything to him. And we better quit listening to the world who's whispering in our ears saying, that's too much. You don't need to do that. Pull back a little bit. Be moderation, everything in moderation. That's not what the Bible says. Heaven is worth it all. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we'll bring it to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says this, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Listen to verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says light affliction. And it's interesting to me, if you go over to 2 Corinthians 11, we won't do it now, but if you go to 2 Corinthians 11 and you read all the things that happened to the Apostle Paul, being shipwrecked, being beaten 5 times with 39 lashes, he says that's light affliction? And he's, hey, that's not even worse. The wonderful glory that lies ahead. Now, if a man like the Apostle Paul can say that, Then when I look at my life, oh yeah, I definitely could say that. I hadn't been shipwrecked. Nobody stoned me. And yet that man said, that's light affliction. That's nothing. Don't get bent out of shape. We get bent out of shape sometimes. Well, somebody didn't like us. Well, somebody called me a name. I'm not popular. People don't want to be around me. People don't want to be my friend. I didn't get that promotion. I didn't get that job. I didn't get that bonus. And then compare 2 Corinthians 11. I think you'll cut that out. I sometimes wonder if we were to bring back the Christians in the New Testament era and we were explaining to them how we're, quote, persecuted here in the United States. Friends, they'd laugh us out of the room. It's not even worthy of being compared. These people were losing their property, locked up, losing their liberty, in some cases losing their lives. And we're concerned because we took a little reputational damage because of our stand for Christ. Come on, folks, let's get serious about this. Heaven is worth it. Heaven is worth it all. And you know, I tell people, you know, we got plenty of time in heaven. What did we talk about, everlasting life? There's plenty of time in heaven to rest. What is it time to do down here? It's time to work. You need to be working, folks. We all need to be working. It's not just Daniel and Brother Garrett. Everybody needs to be working. If you're not working, repent of that. Start working. Wear yourself out for Christ. I got a sermon about that. Are you wearing yourself out for Christ? Every single one of us here ought to be extending ourselves, doing the most we can do. I'm sure you've done it for other things. You've probably done it for concerts or done it for movies or done it for your job, stayed up all night, done it for school. When's the last time you did that for God? When's the last time you pushed yourself to your limit for God? And you tell me those things are more important, you'll do it for that, but you won't do it for God? We need to be pushing ourselves. We've got all eternity to rest. This is a time where there are too many souls out there lost. There are too many brethren who are hurting. Too many people need to be visited. Too many people need to be encouraged. Too many people that need cards written to them. Too many people that need texts written to them that can be encouraging. Heaven will be worth it all. Are we showing that we believe that and how we live our lives and how we order our schedules and what we invest time in? Or is it very clear that we're just Christians in name only? We're worldly. We come to services. We do the bare minimum. We complain. I wonder sometimes, how would we do in the New Testament? Those brethren were meeting every day, Acts 2. Every day. Oh, we got to come Sunday and Wednesday? Oh, this is too much. What are you going to do if you go back in time? That brethren meeting every single day and wondering where you're at when you're not there. Heaven will be worth it all. I thank you for your time and for your attention. I think we'll have a song now. Is that right, brother? Thank you.
Let's stand, y'all.